Imagine that you're sitting in the doctor's surgery, just gone for your 6-monthly checkup or whatever it is we have at our age. You feel very fit, and he turns to you and says, "I'm sorry, I've got bad news for you. You've got cancer. Don't worry, I've got good news as well. It can be cured, but the treatment is going to be pretty unpleasant." Now, I think my response would be, "Surely not. How can I possibly have cancer? No symptoms whatsoever. I feel very fit." Doctor says, "Believe me, you've got it, and it'll be terminal unless you take the treatment." Now, much more serious than cancer is the bad news that Paul has been bringing to us in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. But you know, he needed to do that, because just as we won't submit ourselves to unpleasant medical treatment unless we're convinced there's no other way, similarly, people will not submit themselves to the gospel cure for our common terminal condition unless they're convinced that they are actually sick. And that's what Paul has spent all the time in this epistle so far trying to convince them. And he's done it very quickly, to recap. First of all, by drawing attention to what I think every one of us would agree with. We see it day after day on our television screens and in our tabloid newspapers. All the horrors that are going on in our land, the selfishness, the greed, the depravity. We all see it. We all know it. And so did the people that Paul was writing to. But they would turn around and say, "Yep, absolutely, I entirely agree, it's awful. People shouldn't behave in that way. They deserve everything that's coming to them. But as far as we're concerned, he's not writing to us. We're the people who live good lives. And there are very many people in our country who live good lives. Probably the majority of people who live good lives, who give to charity, who are reasonably good to their neighbour, who generally do well." Paul says, "No, hang on." And of course, there were just those people in Rome, in the Roman Empire. There was much godliness and depravity, but that wasn't the whole story. There was also much goodness, morality, caring. But no, Paul says, "I am talking to you as well. Although you may not realize it, each one of you is condemned by your own conscience if you only stop to think. Because not one of you, no single person, has always lived up to his own conscience, never been condemned by his conscience. The best of us know that we fall short of the standards even that we set ourselves." And then the third group comes in. These are the Jews. "Ah, but Paul, you don't mean us, do you? Because we've got the law. We're God's chosen people." And Paul, as you will know from previous Sunday evenings, said, "Ah, you may have the law, but do you keep the law? Is there any one of you who has totally kept the law, and of course they have to creep away and say, no, of course. Now, if we want to put that in our 21st century context, I think the kind of people perhaps who are talking about no, because Jewishness doesn't really mean much to us living in Britain, I think the kind of people would be those who regularly attend church, regularly put their however much in the offering, and of course I'm not condemning that, but who think that because of their church attendance, because of their religious observance, then Paul can't possibly mean them. As the Jews said, he couldn't possibly mean them. But the answer is, sorry, none of you has lived up to God's standard. And so we come to where I guess Gaius ended up last week in verse 20, the final verdict, all are guilty. None will be justified either by their own conscience or by their religious observance or by their charitable giving. All are guilty, and we are guilty because every one of us, from the best to the most depraved, has been made in God's image and falls short of that image. We fall short of what God intended. That's perfectly true to say that that image can dimly still be seen in every one of us, even the most depraved. But in every part of our being, whether it's our morality, our will, our emotions, they have been affected and we fall short. And the reason we fall short is because self-will has asserted itself. Instead of worshipping God, we have decided that we will live our own way. We will take our own decisions. We will decide what is right and wrong, what we give to, what we don't give to, what we worship, what we don't worship. And there's only one human being against whom that charge cannot be laid, and of course it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only human who has lived the perfect human life that God created us for. Now we'll leave the doctor's surgery behind now. I want you now to imagine a courtroom and imagine the scene there. The prosecuting counsel has done his work. He has won a conviction. All are guilty. And I think all of us here will remember the days when people were executed in our country, and the awful drama of the judge putting on his black cap and sentencing people to die. And that's where we are at this point. The person has been found guilty. The judge is about to pass sentence. But I've deliberately gone through the first couple of chapters rather quickly in order to bring out this contrast between what was the awful situation that Paul has been describing in his attempt to convince everybody that that's where they are, but now there's a dramatic intervention. God, the Son of God, enters the stage. He enters world history to demonstrate what kind of life God always intended us to live. To live under the law which we can sum up in love God with all your heart, love your neighbour as yourself, to uphold it in its entirety. But now, because of that intervention in history, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Now, righteousness is a condition. If we declare somebody as righteous, we are saying they have always done right. They are without fault. They are utterly blameless. Their motives are totally pure. Placed within that X-ray sight of God's holy gaze, there is no flaw, either on the outside or on the inside. That is to be righteous. It's a righteousness which, quite obviously, neither the worst nor the best of us is capable of achieving. But it's a righteousness that God offers to confer on every single individual who is prepared to receive it. In thinking about this, I thought of the example of the Queen bestowing honours on people. Now, I know that most people who get honours have got them because they've been recommended, because of some service they have done to the community or what have you. But imagine, instead of rewarding the people who've done public service, the Queen decided she wanted to confer knighthoods on beggars, drug addicts, prostitutes, homeless, villains of one kind or another. Imagine them being invited to kneel before the Queen, to have her put her sword on their shoulder or wherever it is she puts the sword, and say, "Arise, sir, lady, whatever. I've conferred on you the status of knight of the realm." Now, that's an inadequate example to illustrate what it is that God is offering to us through his righteousness. It's to confer a status on us which we don't deserve, which we cannot earn, but entirely out of his mercy he chooses to give to us. But do notice that the Lord can't be earned by law in small letters. The law and the prophets, in other words, the whole of the Old Testament, testifies to it, prophesies it in part, but all through the Old Testament we can see this, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being hinted at, and sometimes being more clearly predicted than others. And I want to make the point that our salvation, this gift of righteousness, is not God reacting to his plan in creation which had gone wrong. It's not God thinking, "Well, that didn't work out very well, did it? We've got to rescue humanity in some other way." No. Before the world was even created, while it was still a concept in the mind of the Godhead, our salvation was already planned. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to die in order that God might confer a righteous status on us, that was already on God's agenda. So, why does God go to such lengths to confer this righteous status we don't deserve and could never earn? And the answer is simply because God is who he is. We sang about the measureless love that God has for us. It really is beyond our comprehension. Words cannot begin to describe it. All I can say is that The holy heart of God yearns to pour out righteousness upon us, yearns for our company, longs to have us in the right relationship with him. And the word we use to sum up all that, to express all that, is because of the grace of God. Nothing at all to do with us. It's entirely to do with his holy, loving, compassionate nature. But we've got to address another question. What we're saying is that God has entered this courtroom scene, he's pronounced us guilty, and now he's proposing to treat us as if we weren't guilty. How can God possibly do that? How can he acquit those who are guilty? Let me ask you to consider, not too far away from here, we had those dreadful Soham murders when Ian Huntley killed those two young girls, what, about 10 years or so ago? What would we think if, having been convicted of that, those awful offences, the judge turned around and said, oh well, it's all your, because of your upbringing or whatever, you can go free, I'm going to pardon you. There's not one single person here, there's not one single person, I suggest, in the whole of our country, or probably any country, who would condone that. We would be horrified at that affront to natural justice. Indeed, God's word declares that he would be horrified by it as well. We can find it in many places, but I'll just quote Proverbs 17, verse 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent are equally offensive to God. So how can he possibly go against what he has, how he has described himself, and treat us as innocent when we are clearly guilty? The answer is to be found in verses 24, 25 and 26, where Paul is describing what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through his unimaginable sufferings on the cross. And before we look at that, I want to just refer back to the very first Christian sermon, the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he said this: this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Yes, the Lord was condemned by the Jews. He was rejected by the crowd. He was crucified by the Romans. And in every instance, it was a blatant injustice. But they were the human instruments of what God, before the creation of the world, had already determined should happen. It was, Paul tells us in verse 24, it was a redemptive act. A redemption is associated with the marketplace and the buying of slaves out of slavery. So the Lord Jesus, through his suffering, has bought us out of bondage to slavery and to the guilt that goes with it. But Paul also tells us it was a sacrifice of atonement. So it was a sacrificial act, and as such, it has to be set in the context of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant's sacrificial system, where animals are sacrificed to atone for to bear the penalty due for sin. Now, if you go to the book of Hebrews and read through it, in particular, if you read chapters 9 and 10, the writer is there making it very, very clear that sacrificial system, there's thousands of animals which were sacrificed all through that period. It really served as, if you like, a long drawn out visual aid with one lesson to be taught. And that lesson is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Now, of course, what it was foreshadowing was that without the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, offering up his life in sacrifice, there is no way in which sin can be forgiven. But by laying down his life on the cross, the Lord Jesus took personal responsibility for our sin. And as he hung there, totally exhausted the demands of divine justice. And we see that supremely, that moment when he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? That time when, for the only time in the whole of his existence, he was separated from God, cut off from God. And I think we should also realize that although God the Father didn't endure the physical agony, God the Father did endure the spiritual agony of turning his face away. He too was separated from his Son for the only time in the whole of eternity. And that was so that God could be just and still acquit guilty sinners. And of course in verse 25, I think, where Paul's talking about God demonstrating his justice, he's also pointing out that in the time before the coming of the Lord, all those sacrifices, all the sins committed then, were not punished in the people at that time, if they had faith in the sacrifice they were offering, because that was looking forward to the time when the Lord would offer himself in sacrifice. Paul began the substantive part of his letter by saying that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then for everybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering, has made it possible for God to confer on us the status of a righteous status, the status that only his Son ever achieved. Closely linked to the word righteousness is the word justification. In the Greek, they are both the same word group. They have slightly different senses in English. But to justify is to declare that the person is not guilty. To acquit, not to overlook, not to say, well, you have done wrong, but I will pardon you. I won't bring on you the punishment you deserve. No, it's much more than that. It's God actually saying, you are justified. You are not guilty. Your status before me is righteous. I have nothing to hold to your account. And that can only be because the Lord Jesus has exhausted the demands of divine justice. the righteousness that he had by his very nature is counted as ours because of his suffering on the cross. I nearly chose another old hymn. Now, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty is my glorious dress. That's how we can be justified, declared not guilty. And it's a reality. We are not guilty. We are righteous because of Jesus. Because that is how God looks on us. So how do we respond? How can anybody take advantage of this righteousness which Jesus has won for us? And the answer, of course, is by faith. And simply by faith. When Martin Luther translated this, he added the word alone, by faith alone. It's a gift of God's grace, and simply to be received by faith. By a faith that recognises our need, that believes in the heart that Jesus Christ, as he hung there, was bearing our sin, and takes the step of entrusting ourselves to him. Well, very quickly as we finish, and this is the last couple of verses in the chapter, who is the good news for? Well, there are no limits of race, no limits of religious background, no limits of gender, of worth, of the kind of life that has been led. It's offered to all without any distinction. I'd just got round to reading a bit of last month's Evangelicals Now this afternoon. I don't know if any of you have noticed the article in there about the transformed, an ex-prisoner who found Christ and set up a ministry for ex-prisoners, and they call it Transformation or Transformed or something along those lines. And it's been a tremendous witness and a tremendous work. There's not one single person who's outside the scope of the gospel. And how are they to hear? Well, the gospel has been entrusted to you and I to take to people without any distinction, to go wherever we can to take the gospel to those who need it. The banker in Canary Wharf needs it. The drug addicts out on the streets in Ipswich needs it. Whoever. And it is effective for whoever as well. Well, Paul ends up saying, what about the law? What about the moral law? What about the law which sets out God's expectation of us, that we shall love God with all our heart and our neighbour as ourselves? Is that set aside? Not at all. If you went back to, I think it's verse 16 or 17 of chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is not just the sort of legal transaction that I've been talking about tonight. The gospel is a dynamic, it's a power to change lives. When people turn to Christ, he sends into their hearts the Holy Spirit to live a new life. So far from the law not being important, that is the standard to which we now should aspire, and one day will live in totality because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We've sung about it in various ways tonight, but when we're there in glory, the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit will be complete. We will then be restored to God's original creative state. We will enjoy unbroken communion with him and with all those who have been brought to him by the work of the church. Is there anybody you're praying for? I know that there are people that many of you are praying for persistently. There are the odd people that I've bumped across and have said a little bit to. I'm looking forward to meeting up with some of those in heaven. There simply because we were faithful in a small way, played a tiny part in God's work of drawing out from his world those who will believe. So let's rejoice in our own salvation. Let's commit ourselves anew to taking the gospel wherever we have opportunity to do so. And let's not limit our opportunities either.